The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. They will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame."
Let's pray, and we'll begin. Father, we thank you indeed for your word which brings light. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we pray this morning that you would light up our path and that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, then help us to walk in the light, that we might bring honour to you and might do good for others. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we began our series on relationships by seeing that we were in fact created for relationships. This was the thing for which we have been built. We have been made to create, on the one hand, to God himself, and on the other, to other people. And it's really this capacity to relate that makes us fully human. In other words, when people are unable to relate, when things go wrong through upbringing, through trauma, through hurts and disappointments, and their willingness and capacity to relate becomes impaired, then we gradually become less and less human. And if we ever get to the point where we play computer games for more than 3 hours in a row, we become completely inhuman. It's our ability to relate to other people, which is what we were made for. And it was good in the way that God had made it. In fact, he said, "Very good." He saw that it was looked at the man and said, "It's very, very good. This is just how I want it, the man and the woman together." For man had been created in the image of God, and seeing God in relationship with himself was able to relate to the woman and to God. But one thing was not good when we get into chapter 2. That was in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is a rerun. It's the other angle. And the other angle really focuses on the human aspects. And when we get into chapter 2, one thing suddenly is not good. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And so he makes the woman, and Adam sings that love poem. Well, it's probably not the best love poem there's ever been, but this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. They set up shop together, and marriage is born. I want us to look at two different aspects, really, of what marriage is, coming out of that and from what the rest of the Bible tells us. First of all, it's a new union joined by God. We read in Genesis that the man and woman went together and they became one flesh. And when Jesus quotes that passage in Mark chapter 10, he then adds the words, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." In other words, he's saying that when a man and woman are joined in marriage, they are joined in God's sight, which really involves two things. On the one hand, there is a leaving. In fact, you get it in verse 24 of chapter 2. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother." In our society, of course, it's not too difficult to understand because people are leaving home all over the place, leaving to go off to university, leaving to go off traveling, leaving to go off flatting, leaving to stretch our legs and just get out and do something else. And yet sometimes people don't leave. Don't leave emotionally, don't leave in terms of relationships, maybe don't really leave geographically. And one of the biggest and most common problems in marriage is when one of the partners never really did leave their original family. I think it's especially a problem if you've got the blessing of a close family, because if you're already disparate, then it's not very hard to leave it. You're kind of already, that's the sort of way it's leading. But if you've got the blessing of a close family, it can actually be very hard to, well, if not cut the ties, at least loosen the ties far enough that you actually leave. It's hard for those who are leaving home, that is the son or daughter. And many of you will know it is hard if you are the mother or father to let them go. I mean, take the mother. Has there ever been a mother who has found a daughter-in-law good enough for her son? Well, you show me one. They are pretty hard to come by. But if you are the mother, it is your duty to restrain yourself, not to keep ringing up, not to keep popping round, to leave them the space, the freedom to get on and set up their own marriage and their own home. With a bit of luck, it won't be the last time you've seen your son. They will want to keep in contact, you would hope. But nonetheless, there is that obligation to loosen the ties sufficiently to let them go. And where that doesn't happen, you're into problems. Think of friends of mine who happen geographically to live right next door to their parents. And in the end, of course, the wife, she could never do enough. And the husband, who got it totally wrong, used to go round his parents for meals, and when the marriage fell apart, it's just inevitable. I mean, it's just everything's heading in that direction. Sometimes it's the amount we speak on the phone. I think of one fellow who speaks to his mother every day, but he does it on the way to work, so it's not intrusive. It doesn't intrude into family life. There are ways and means, but the point is we need to leave. Leave, and then, on the other hand, cleave, that is, join together to form the new unit. Verse 24, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. They come together in every way possible, spiritually, physically, materially, and emotionally into one. Of course, in some degree, still remaining individual persons. I think of a friend of ours that she started going out with this fella, and suddenly she announced that she loved ball sports and also really enjoyed France, which was odd because she actually hated travelling and, as far as I'd seen, never picked up a racket in her life. But she felt, you know, the other guy did, and they got together and they got married and whatever. And then, of course, the marriage is very good, but the pretense fell apart. She doesn't like ball sports and doesn't like France now either. So we still sort of have our own interests, you know, in that sort of natural way, individual human beings. And yet we're together. We're not individual human beings. We are interdependent. One unit, not two units. There is a cleaving. We're one with one mind, one aim, and one purpose. We become one physically in the act of sex, which is really the physical expression of our commitment to each other. Which is why if I go and put my muddy paws over someone else but haven't committed myself to them in the marriage vows, I'm asking for trouble. Because I'm saying something with my body that I've not said with my heart. And in our society, you see, sex has come to be thought of, it's just another sort of bodily appetite. If you're hungry, you get a Mars bar. If you want a drink, you get a Coke. And if you want something else, you're going to have sex, as if that was it. But it isn't. It's more than that, much more than that, because it reflects the state of my heart. That is, that when I'm committed to someone in my heart, then it's appropriate physically to commit myself to them. In other words, it's not just an arbitrary rule from God. Oh, yes, I think they might enjoy this, so I'll make sure they don't have it. Don't do it. Yeah, he invented it. He thinks it's good, but it's good in the right context. And the context is when I've committed myself to someone with my heart, then I'm prepared, or then it's appropriate to commit myself with my body. And those who are sexually active before marriage It's not the end of the world. There's forgiveness, there's cleansing. But it does often leave confusion and guilt. And as for the whole thing about needing to find that we're both compatible and whatever, it's a total red herring. I mean, sure, I need to be attracted to them, but most of the time you can work it out just by getting to know them, whether you're attracted to them. If you're not attracted by that, it's unlikely that anything else will make much difference. There are promises to be made before physically I'm involved. And listen to how great the promises are. Promises from the marriage service. Taylor and Dion are getting married this week. Here are the promises that they will say. All that I am, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you. There's a wonderful self-giving on both sides. There's no privacy. I am yours, totally yours, and yours alone. So on the day that we got married, I said to Teresa, I am yours, and everything I own is yours, which in my case was two black plastic bin liners full of dirty laundry. And she owned a very nice flat, and I took these round to her and said, they're yours. You own them as well. Now, sometimes people run into trouble because they never really do cleave. Maybe they've been hurt before and they find it hard to commit. Maybe they enjoy the single life, nothing wrong in that, but there is if you're getting married. Enjoy the single life too much and aren't ready to marry. It is a giving up of all of my independence so that we come together with everything. You say, well, what about money? I don't know if I can trust him with money. Well, if you can't, what are you doing getting married? You see, that's the purpose of the courting process, is to know, can I entrust myself to them? And of course, you can't know everything on the day that you get married. Of course, you're taking a gamble, but it's an educated gamble. That's why you don't just sort of pick someone off the... That's why you get to know them, so that you think, can I entrust myself to them? That in all the areas where we don't yet know each other as well as we will do after 150 years of being married, can I entrust myself to them for the rest of my life? And if you can, a new family unit is formed. Is formed in God's sight. He is a witness to it. Those words in the marriage service, in the presence of God and of this congregation, I declare that they are now husband and wife, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. And therefore, it is not to be torn apart. Such solemn words, aren't they? Everyone has a duty not to separate what God has joined. It puts an obligation on the couple themselves, of course, but it also puts an obligation on everyone else, that whether we're married or single, we're not to get too close, inappropriately close, to someone who's married. And undoubtedly in our culture, it's getting easier and easier to do that with text messages, with internet. It's just so easy to send messages and suddenly, you know, it's one every week and then it's one every other day and then it's one every day and then it's 10 a day. And we need to be careful that we're not just inappropriately close to someone who's married. Mustn't tear apart what God has joined together. There's a new union in the sight of God. And then secondly, a new covenant witnessed by God. In fact, the dominant language in the Bible to describe the marriage relationship is the language of covenant. Because covenant language comes from the description of Israel's marriage to God himself. You remember how back in the Garden of Eden, that relationship between Adam and Eve and Adam and Eve and God was spoiled. And then in chapter 12 of Genesis, God gives those unconditional promises to Abraham and begins to, as we might say, reconstitute the people of God, gathering people to himself. He begins with one person and then expands into that person's people, the people of Israel. And at Exodus 19, we get a very, very significant moment in the history of Israel. It's really the forming of the nation. You remember how in Exodus 12, 13, 14, 15, God brings them out from Egypt, brings out the people, and then he leads them to the mountain, Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, the wedding between the people of Israel and God himself takes place. It's a wonderful day. It's a day of such enormous privilege. Here are the people of God, wedded to the Lord their God forevermore. except it's a terrible day. For on that same day, somehow it happens that they make the golden calf and commit adultery between the wedding and the wedding reception. It's an extraordinary about turn, extraordinary, horrible, faithless thing on the part of Israel, where it sets them up for the next hundreds of years, where prostitution becomes the theme of their heart. The Lord, he always stays in the same place, but they prostitute themselves to other gods, polygamies of the soul, as they wander away from God and commit spiritual adultery. It's established, you see, that the relationship is a covenant relationship. And what is required in a covenant relationship is faithfulness. You see, they have the covenant privileges, the great privilege of knowing the living God, of being able to serve him. Not everyone has that privilege. In fact, in those days, very few had it, but they did have it. And therefore, they are to stay with him because covenant privilege brings covenant obligation. And the obligation is one of faithfulness, where each has made certain promises and entered into certain commitments. And therefore, the human marriage is to be modelled on that. What is required in human marriage is a faithful love that endures. It's the love that honours the promises that were made through thick and thin, come what may. And you'll know those promises from weddings that you've been to, in sickness and in health. Think of two couples of mine. In both cases, the wife got MS before the age of 30. You know how it just slowly creeps forward. Think of another friend of mine who he got ME shortly before getting married and found he couldn't work for 2 years after getting married. And here he is supposed to be, you know, setting up the house and sort of providing for the family, couldn't go out to work. In sickness and in health as the years go past. But don't forget the healthy bit, for being healthy has its own challenges. Because when we're healthy, we've got energy and vitality to look elsewhere. When we're healthy, we can be full of self-confidence. We can think we are it. We can let our frustrations in one relationship divert us into other relationships. I think I can go elsewhere, in sickness and in health. Whether we're rich or poor, again, when I'm rich, I'm tempted to think that I am someone. Leads me into self-confidence. I have the means to attract others. But maybe poor is your problem, poverty. It's the frustration, particularly if our expectation was that this is what marriage would be like. You know, I could cope with a absolutely tiny flat we were renting at the beginning because I always thought it would grow into something bigger and better, and now that's not really happening and doesn't seem to be happening, doesn't seem it will happen. We had a dream of what marriage would involve, maybe a dream that we've picked up from our parents or from the culture in which we've grown up or films or Hollywood, and it's not really happening. And yet, faithfulness is what is required of us. It's the heart of marriage because it's the heart of God himself. Just think how God related to the people of Israel, that he did not give up on them, come what may. Through the intense pain of his relationship with Israel, through the ingratitude, through the centuries of love being thrown back in his face, through the prostitution of the people, he persevered in a way that we have never known and have never been able to imitate ourselves. So that when Jesus came to live under the law, he did it not for those who were his friends, but for those who had jilted him for 1,000 years, those who had lived against him for centuries, who had insulted him personally. And of course, in their rebellion, the rebellion of the people of Israel, you see our rebellion. For we are the same as they are. You look into the mirror and you see yourself pointing back. And so the Lord Jesus comes to die for those who had committed adultery against him. He comes not to extract his justice from them, but to have mercy upon them. Not to take them to court, but to die for the lover who had run off. And this is the gospel love that breaks our hearts. That when we see that he came for us, who were so far apart from him, to die for us that we might be forgiven. To bring us into the greatest of all marriages, the marriage between Christ and his people, Christ and his bride, the church. And our human marriages are now to be modelled on his faithfulness to us as a people. I hope that you can see how big a thing marriage is. Those of you who are married will already know that. But for those who are single, it's easy, I think, to look in from the other side. There are, of course, great things about marriage. Many who are single would love to be married, and that's understandable and entirely the way that we were set up to be. It's an understandable thing. However, we must just keep bearing in mind how difficult marriages can be and how nearly every marriage goes through very difficult times at one stage or other. In other words, while wishing that was us, don't forget how difficult it can be for the people on the inside. And don't forget, which we'll look at more in a couple of weeks' time, how wonderful it is to have Christ as your partner who will never, ever let you down, the one who has committed himself to you. And I think it's a great comfort for those of us who are married. You take this comfort that when your husband or wife lets you down, they will never have done more to you, never have done you more harm than you have done to Christ. It makes it a little bit easier to love them, to carry on loving them, when we know that our offences against Christ are much, much greater than anyone else's offences against us. It's the same principle why it's easy to, not easy, why it's possible to forgive someone else, when we know that Christ has forgiven us much, much more than we ever have to forgive anyone else, no matter what they've done or how much they've hurt us. So faithfulness is the covenant commitment. And in case I haven't been explicit enough, I want to give you four reasons, four reasons why adultery is so serious. And I suppose what I'm saying really is that if you ever find yourself in the position where you have formed a relationship that you know is inappropriate, if you ever find yourself in the position where you know things have really gone too far, I want to give four reasons why you should not go that step further and get into bed with them. No matter what's happened up to now, these are reasons to draw back even at the last point, four of them. First of all, adultery is turning away from a promise. At the time, it doesn't feel like that. It feels, on average, like turning away from unhappiness. But that is the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives us into thinking, I just can't carry on, I'm so unhappy. Instead, what we're turning away from is the promise that we have made, in fact, the most fundamental promise we will ever have given. Because your promises are who you are. If you don't keep your promises, other people won't know who you are either. You've made them. Are you the person you were on the day that you made them, or are you the person you are now? They won't know who you are. But worse than that, it's not just they don't know who you are. You don't know who you are either. For your promises are you. They are the person you are. In the old way of working, your word is your bond. You know, you said it and it was good enough. And in our society, of course, that is well and truly gone. You get it in writing, then you get a lawyer to look over it, and then you just cross your fingers and hope that it'll work. You cannot trust what people say. You can't trust what the politicians say, which is why they've got wise to it and they're beginning to make less promises, because they realise that no one believed them anyway. So to turn from a promise is to break the most fundamental thing, which is your word. Your word is yourself. Secondly, adultery leads from security to chaos. Again, sin deceives. Adultery promises security. Ah, at last, someone who will look after me, someone who will love me, someone who will take me for who I am, someone who will love me as the person that I am. It feels like an escape route to security. It promises a fulfillment which is so attractive, but it leads to chaos. For once the promise is broken, once the barrier is breached, the secure wall of marriage is torn down, and there are then no limits to the destruction which can be wreaked. The adulterer finds he's left the secure place and entered a world where anything goes, in which faithfulness is only a distant memory. Often it leads to further affairs and terrible instability. Might add, not always. And sometimes we can come back and the relationship can be healed. And it's always better when that's the case. But often, of course, that isn't the case. And one leads to another and to another. And even if the new relationship does work out, even then the person must live with divided loyalties and hardened hearts. In other words, the grass looks greener, but often it's not nearly as green as it looks from the other side. It destroys the adulterer, and the person then has the rest of life to look back and regret the course of action they took in those moments. Thirdly, it damages society. For society will never be the same again. In fact, the world will never be the same again. It's the old lie that my life only affects me. But it doesn't, does it? For my life affects you, and your life affects me. And that really can be applied to any aspect of life. If you've got, for example, prayer, you've got two people in church. One prays, one doesn't pray. One uses the church prayer diary, one doesn't. One goes to the church prayer meeting, the other doesn't. In the end, that person's life will affect the other people around them, one in one direction and the other in the other direction, because no man is an island. And in the end, it begins to affect other people. I'm in a group of four people, and we pray together each week. Sorry, five people. There you go. We pray together each week on the internet. Five of them live abroad in Australia, and I met them some years ago, and every week we share prayer points. Well, one of them, I've noticed, has got into the habit of emailing back when he's prayed. And I've been surprised. I mean, it's only a couple of words, praying for you, mate, or whatever. I've been surprised on the effect that has on me in making sure I pray for them and pray for other people. I mean, I'm surprised because it's only a quick email, but it seems to have had a sort of disproportionate effect. Well, that sort of thing happens in life generally, that our lives don't just affect us, it affects others. And so with adultery, it doesn't just affect us, it affects society. And you think how quickly society has changed in the last 50 years, how your parents' generation would have thought of it compared to our children's generation. I think of someone in my family who for decades has been a great example of someone who's been faithful in an unhappy marriage. On occasion, it's left her somewhat bitter, but the fruit of it is it has set the principle you don't get divorced because you're unhappy. You don't commit adultery because you're unhappy. And we need to see for ourselves the damage that we can do to society. And fourthly, of course, the damage to children. The huge number of children growing up without a father, it's something over 40% now, and children in the end need their parents. Occasionally, the fighting is so bad it's better not to be there, but much more often, it's better for the children to have both parents at home, even if things aren't ideal. So for these reasons, adultery is serious, as well as for any other. The bottom line is we're to steer away. Steer away. At the earliest opportunity, the first opportunity, but even if we haven't done that, at the last opportunity, and don't carry it through. However tempting, whatever reasons we think, you know, the marriage is dead anyway, or I can't hack it anymore, whatever the reasons, still to say no. And on the day when you ignore what the scripture says and do it anyway, don't then compound the error by sticking with it. You see, it's one thing to fall, but it's another thing not to get up again. Adultery is not the unforgivable sin. Refusing to come to Christ for forgiveness, refusing to repent, is. That is the sin which will not be forgiven. You think of David in the Old Testament, adulterer, murderer, as well as a few other things, and he was as washed as white as snow. And there's the wonderful promise of the gospel, that we are the same if our faith is in Jesus Christ. In fact, let's be truthful with ourselves. We're already adulterers, aren't we? With our spouses in thought, if not in deed, and certainly with the Lord Jesus himself. Which of us could ever claim to have been faithful with Christ? Certainly not me. None of us, I would have thought. And that, in the end, is why we needed a saviour. Not because we've been the perfect spouse to our wife or husband, or the perfect bride to Christ, but exactly because of our faithlessness. Remember how Jesus, who said he'd come to seek and save the lost. In other words, he'd come to save us not because of our faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness. And I hope that whatever your life has held in the past, or indeed may hold in the future, you would know his grace. His grace which covers over a multitude of sins, and his grace which then gives us the power and the incentive through his Holy Spirit to say no to ungodliness and to live in a way from now on which would be pleasing to him. Well, I hope that you know his grace this morning. And let's pray together that by the power of that grace, he would indeed help us to say no to what's wrong, yes to what's right, and be able to honour him in that. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know us better than we know ourselves. We thank you for the deep cleansing which you have given us through the gospel message. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who was called, indeed mocked, for being the friend of sinners. And thank you that he is therefore our friend this morning. Do pray for each of us here that you would help us to now have the strength by the power of your Holy Spirit to be able to be faithful both to yourself and also to our spouses, for those who are married. Please, we pray, would you help us to live lives that are honouring to you? Pray particularly for times when that's difficult, and ask for your overruling of situations and your the desire that you would give us in our hearts, that we might be those who would reflect your great love for your bride, the Church of Christ. So we commit ourselves to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.